Okay, our next presenter is someone who probably needs no introduction. He was more or less introduced to all of us last night. I have over the years, Richard was one of the first people that I ever communicated with when someone told me that there was a email list. I had probably been on the internet 2 months, you know, period, when I found out that there were other ex-Mormons out there. Now it was way back in ancient history. But I personally have sent many, many people to Richard's site and personally took Steve Motley, that got up last night and said that I was his missionary. Part of that process was driving down to Richard's home and spending a few hours with him. So he has been instrumental in helping hundreds of people become thousands, probably, ex-Mormons. And I'm really looking forward to this presentation, so I'll turn the time over to Richard.
Thank you. Thank you, Sue. We've known each other for a long, long time now, haven't we? I know that you're all disappointed. I'm not Tom Phillips. None of you is more disappointed than I am because, you know, I don't come to all of these conferences. I'm an old guy, and travel is hard. But I decided to come to this one because I wanted to meet Tom Phillips. I mean, how many times do you get to meet somebody who lives on the island of Malta? And then there was that second anointing thing, too. It's very humbling to be assigned to take his place. I had told Sue when she invited me to come, and I got an invitation because, you know, I am the oldest in sense of length of membership of the foundation. I founded the foundation and was its first president. And so they very kindly comp me whenever I want to come to the conference. But I always feel guilty. I say, you know, Sue, if I'm going to be comped, I would like to do something. And so she said, well, you know, you make for a good timekeeper at the open mic. And so I would do that. And then I said, well, can I do something else? And she said, well, you know, you do that masonry thing. Maybe we can stick you in. And that wasn't even on the original schedule, but they stuck it in for lunch. And then she emailed me and said that Tom had canceled. And I'd already committed to come. And I gave her the names of six or seven other people that really would have been top presenters here. But she wouldn't contact them. She said, maybe you can expand your masonry thing. I said, no, my knowledge of masonry only goes so far. So I end up here substituting for Tom. I will do my best. It's very humbling. I only got the first anointing, and that one obviously didn't take. The title Tom had selected for his talk was "The Truth Shall Prevail," and I decided to use the same title for my remarks. Although I'm sure that I will not be saying the same things as Tom would have said. It was interesting. I had a little time yesterday afternoon, and so I went up to Temple Square and I went into the visitor center there, and they were advertising my talk. Because one of the slide things in the big South North Visitor Center was a slide that says, "Where can I find the truth?" And I said, "That's what I'm going to be talking about tomorrow." So that's the talk. But the title of my talk is "The Truth Shall Prevail." One of the most frequently asked questions by those who have recently left Mormonism, well, is if Mormonism is false, then what is true? What should I believe now? Sometimes the question is phrased as Pilate phrased it in the Gospel of John. What is truth? And that will be the text of my sermon today, along with another passage from that same gospel. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That question's only natural, especially if you've spent many years in Mormonism. Mormonism taught you that Mormonism was the truth. The Mormonism encompassed all truth, and that in order to be saved, you must have the truth, meaning Mormonism. But as a Mormon, your desire for the truth was satisfied by simply asking, well, what does the church teach about that? And your question could be answered by carefully poring over the standard works or current issues of Ensign magazine, but not the really old ones, because that might contain words of dead prophets and they don't count. And as a last resort, fasting and prayer. Now, as Mormons, we became so accustomed to the idea of the one true church that when we began to think that the organization headed by Thomas S. Monson is not it, we naturally wonder which church is. For many years, a story has been circulating among the Mormons and often used by missionaries as a teaching device called the 17 Points of the True Church. It tells of a group of young college men of various religious backgrounds who were studying the New Testament together to learn the characteristics of the church founded by Jesus. And they assumed that if the same church existed today, it would have the same characteristic organization and doctrine. And they made a list of 17 of those characteristics. And after they left college, they went out into the world, and they lost touch with each other, never having identified as a group anyway, the true church. But over the years, the amazing thing happened. Each one of them learned about the Mormons and realized that the LDS Church had all those 17 points, and they all ended up as Mormons. Now, of course, the story is fiction. It's a Paul Dunn type story. It was invented by a Mormon, but it's taught as a true story, and the list is still used as a missionary tool and is still sold at Deseret Book. I'll come back to the 17 points later on and show how, even if it were true, it would not prove anything about Mormonism because it's based on a fallacy, actually several fallacies. Ever since human beings began to think, sometimes you can wonder whether some beings have still not yet begun, we've tried to unravel the mysteries of the world that we live in, how things work, how to control the world around us. Knowledge has been a human goal because it's a human necessity. It's probably mankind's earliest search for knowledge was simply trying to find out what worked. How do I make a flint knife? What's the best way to catch a rabbit? Why do these edible roots grow here? How can I make it rain when I want it to rain and make it stop before it floods my field? And this is only natural. As human beings, we have an obligation to ourselves and to those who depend on us to learn the truth. As one authority put it, and I quote, "We have the obligation to find out what is truth, and then we have the obligation to walk in the light and to apply the truths that we have learned to ourselves and to influence others to do likewise." I'll tell you later who said that. How can we learn the right answer to such questions, and how can we know that our answers are correct? Well, an entire branch of philosophy has developed over the centuries to deal with that problem, which has the wonderful name of epistemology, the study of how we know things. And as most philosophical questions, there's no universal agreement. At one extreme is the ancient school of philosophy, whose followers were called the skeptics. Their position was that it was impossible to know the truth about anything at all, since all knowledge must come through our senses, and our senses can deceive us. At the other extreme, from the skeptics, are those people such as devout Mormons who have no trouble asserting that they know beyond a shadow of a doubt, every fiber of their being, that they possess the truth. Now let me insert here that I assure you that I do not claim to have the truth. The word truth is sometimes used in a way that implies it to be something that can exist by itself, like energy or matter. It was sometimes personified in ancient times as a god, or more often, a goddess. But it can no more exist in the abstract than other qualities such as virtue or honesty or evil. The only valid answer to the question of what is truth is another question. The truth in regard to what? Now, I suppose that in the religious sense, the general question means, what is the truth about the difficult questions, the universal questions? Who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose? Where am I going? Why am I in this handbasket? What lies in store for me in the future? And of course, if you are Mormon, or if you follow any one of 1,000 different religious or philosophical ideologies, you may believe that you have the answer to the truth about those issues. But more important than getting or even searching for the answers to these questions is the question, how will I know the truth when I see it? And that's what they were asking over in Temple Square. How will I find the truth? How will I know that it is the truth and not an error or mistake or a lie? Now, all of our modern technology and progress is based on what we have learned by applying what has come to be known as the scientific method. This method of winnowing out truth from error and superstition has developed over many centuries, beginning with the ancient Greeks, and is still being perfected today by trial and error, and it's being more and more accepted by more and more people because of its results. The basic principle of the scientific method is to rigorously attempt to prove any hypothesis or truth claim to be false. Notice that the scientist does not try to prove the hypothesis true. The evidence which the science looks for is negative. Or to put it another way, the best scientist is the skeptic, the doubter, the critic, the anti. Any different approach cannot be relied on to produce truth as a result. And yet the search for truth as conducted by many people who are seeking religious truth is exactly that, a search for confirmation. One Christian correspondent of mine said, I spend my time and energy trying to find evidence to support belief in God and Christ. I search the Bible, I talk to Christians and non-Christians, all to find a way that Christianity works. He said that he simply decided to believe and then found evidence to support that belief. Now, I suggest that you should be very, very suspicious of people who claim to have found the truth and who are unwilling to doubt. Or for the Canadians here, to doubt. Seeking that... No, I love the Canadians. I mean, they're great people. They're awfully cold. And I mean that in a physical sense, not in an emotional sense. Because they're up there where... how much snow have you got now up there? None yet? Oh, it's going to be a hot winter. But I'll continue now, okay? Seeking the truth is, I think, one of mankind's noblest endeavors. I'm saying that we should use the same methods of testing claims to truth in religion that we use in any other area of knowledge. The most important steps in the scientific method, the most important step is trying to prove a hypothesis wrong, remember. Because something that survives attempts to prove it, to disprove it, survives with a stronger claim to being correct. Now, Mormons will often object, you're just looking for something to criticize. Well, of course. Now, the promises, and the reason you're looking for something to criticize is to save you from following a false religion. You know, there are hundreds and hundreds of false religions out there that any devout believer of any one of them is going to believe all the rest of them are false. Well, how do they know they're false? Well, there must be some way, and it can't be simply, well, they're wrong because mine is true. I think the promises and hopes that religions give to their believers are very attractive and inspiring. You want to be religious, to experience all the benefits of religion, the community, the support, the feelings of trust and love, the relief of believing in a higher power that can guide you and protect you. That all seems really good, but I think that as a non-believer, I have most of those things, but without having to accept or believe anything that is false. All these systems promise the answers to all of life's nagging questions. Because they are comforting, and because they are not easy to test, and because people like the answers, they accept them on faith. Now, faith, or sometimes called the Holy Spirit or something like that, is a powerful tool. Faith can accomplish things that others don't, no other thing can accomplish. It's the only way in which you can know certain things, especially spiritual things. At least that's what religious leaders tell us, and I agree with them. It's the only way to know things are true that are really not true. That are just imaginary. Now, is that a good thing? Did you see this recent newspaper article? Government approves popular folk remedy with cautions. Washington. Federal agency announced today that a widely used and very popular folk remedy has been approved for general use, but issued cautions to prevent possible harm. The remedy, popularly known as faith or belief, seems to grow naturally wherever human beings are found. Testing was undertaken after the agency received many complaints that widespread and indiscriminate use was having harmful effects on large segments of the population. Researchers encountered immediate difficulties because there is almost an infinite number of varieties of faith. Faith is widely available, usually marketed under various brand names by franchised outlets. It is a multi-million-dollar industry in the United States alone. This fact is surprising since it can be found naturally almost anywhere or manufactured easily at home. Although fides religiosa, to use its technical name, is not strictly speaking a drug, it was subjected to the more rigorous testing used for drugs since it often seems to have drug-like effects. The agency tried to test the drug's effectiveness in comparison with many of its claimed benefits, although claims as to its benefits post-mortem were not tested. The agency claimed that to do so would exceed its already large budget for the project. Although researchers tried to use traditional double-blind tests utilizing placebos, no placebos could be found that did not turn out to be varieties of the drug itself. Tests showed that for those claims that could be tested, faith does in fact provide effective remedies for many of the ills for which it is used, including depression, low self-esteem, antisocial feelings, criminality, alcoholism, substance abuse, despair, Weltschmerz, and many mild physical ailments. Regular users of faith, usually called believers, claimed to be happier, healthier, more well-adjusted, and more self-confident than many non-users. So an approval of the drug was based on these positive findings. However, officials also found that even slight abuse of the drug may have harmful effects. Overdoses often cause the very ills which the drug is supposed to alleviate, especially depression, low self-esteem, and inability to get along with others. Overdoses or too frequent uses sometimes affected bodily organs, causing strange tumor-like growths, thus preventing normal functioning of those organs. Most likely affected are the brain. The faith-induced tumors there are called dogmatism, and the heart, where they are called bigotry. The drug was also found to be extremely habit-forming. Many users required a weekly dose, usually called services or meeting or church. Some required a fix several times a day, called prayer or scripture reading. Many carried a small book with them containing faith fixes, which they can turn to in relief at any time. Now, the strength of the addiction was evident when any users were threatened with removal of their faith. Invariably, they exhibited panic, animosity, belligerence, and a willingness to sacrifice anything rather than give it up. Antidoses to overdose, abuse, or addiction are fortunately easily available, and when administered in small doses over a period of time, will counteract most serious effects of faith. The antidotes are reason, facts, common sense, skepticism, and inquisitiveness. Dispensers of faith, therefore, will in future be required to label their products with cautions and warnings to include the following. Caution: may be habit-forming. Use only as directed. Do not exceed recommended dosage. Keep antidotes handy in case of overdose. Be especially cautious in dispensing to children. May cause long-term damage. And the final one, take only with a grain of salt. The only safe approach, then, is to examine all the evidence you can find on both sides before you decide what the answer to a question is, and try to find evidence against anything that looks like it might be true. So let's talk specifically about epistemology, the science of how we know things. The testing for knowledge, for truth, developed by our human forebears over many centuries has accelerated tremendously in the last few centuries and has given us our present high developed civilization and cultures. But many of the old undefensible answers from ancient times still survive, and those answers are called religion. In three areas particularly have the techniques of distinguishing between what is correct and what is an accurate statement about something has been carefully honed and refined in science, in law, and to a lesser extent perhaps in history. But the techniques are basically the same in all areas. So I'm going to talk now about very specific practical ways of finding the truth by recognizing falsity. I'm going to use examples that appear often in Mormon arguments because they may be familiar to you, and because if your Mormon friends or relatives present them to you, you'll be more ready to respond to them and show their falsity. But the same tests can be applied to any claim for truth. First of all, let's get some terminology and basic principles down. The first basic principle to keep in mind is the burden of proof. This can be stated in several ways, but they all amount to the same thing. It has been recognized since ancient times that it is impossible or difficult to prove a negative position such as there are no unicorns or God does not exist. Actually, there are ways of proving a negative, such as an assertion that Richard Packham, who's speaking here today, did not fight in the War of 1812. I mean, that's a negative statement and it can be proved. The principle of the burden of proof is embodied in Western law in the maxim, you are innocent until you are proven guilty. That is, you do not have to prove that you are innocent, that you did not commit the crime, because that may be impossible even if you are innocent. The burden of proof is on the accuser, the person that is making the statement, this man committed a crime. Now, the rule is not an arbitrary rule, but it evolved out of our human experience as an important safeguard against error. This comes into play more frequently than you might suppose. I've had Mormons argue, well, perhaps I can't prove that Joseph Smith saw God, but you can't prove to me that he didn't. Well, the implied conclusion is that he and I stand on equally justified ground, and it's all right for him. It's just as all right for him to believe it as for me to disbelieve it. Well, he's ignoring the burden of proof principle. Sometimes apologists will argue by saying, well, the absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. And that's a very catchy phrase, but it is not a valid principle of evidence, but merely an attempt to avoid the consequences of the burden of proof. A Mormon apologists use it when we object that there is no archaeological evidence for the Book of Mormon. Well, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. But the absence of evidence can indeed be evidence of absence. It's almost a tongue twister, isn't it? If one can reasonably expect the evidence to be available. There is no evidence, for example, for Jack's claim that he has a PhD from the University of Chicago, which has nothing in his records to show that he even attended the university. So there, the absence of evidence is evidence of absence. Now, once evidence has been presented, however weak or flimsy it may be, the burden of proof shifts to produce counter evidence, and the burden then falls on the opponent, of course. Now, it's up to the critic of the first vision story to present evidence showing the flaws in Smith's testimony, which is, of course, not difficult. By the way, when I talk about something being true or being the truth, I mean that it corresponds to reality, the facts of our universe. Something is true if it is still true even though somebody doesn't believe it. Well, it's true for me. That to my mind, that's nonsense. Now, many people confuse the word, many lay people at any rate, confuse the terms evidence and proof. Evidence is any fact that is offered to support a claim or a proposition. And there are very, very few claims, however absurd or unbelievable, for which there is not at least some evidence. There is evidence for a flat earth, for example. I mean, you look out there, it looks flat. That's evidence. There is evidence that Joseph Smith had a vision of God the Father and his Son in 1820. The evidence is Joseph Smith's personal testimony. That is evidence. Now, we don't accept that evidence because there is overwhelming counter-evidence that we can offer to prove that he was lying. Now, proof, on the other hand, is a term that applies to evidence sufficient to convince any open-minded, rational person. And that definition, of course, excludes many devout Mormons. Now, this is important to prevent your being alarmed when some Mormon apologist comes up with, quote, evidence for the Book of Mormon, you know, as they do at Farms or Fair. Farms and Fair are regular evidence factories. Of course, there is evidence. Every criminal who ever went to trial was condemned by a jury and was condemned by a jury of his peers. He was able to present evidence in his defense. The question, of course, is whether that evidence amounts to proof. Now, how much evidence constitutes proof? And we often hear the maxim, actually, Tom Hopkins used today, that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Well, that, too, is a very catchy phrase, but it's not really a valid principle of evidence. Extraordinary claims can be proved by very ordinary evidence. I've got a web page article about that, about a man who has no heart. He died, has no heart, but he's still alive. Now, how would you prove that? You don't need extraordinary evidence. Very ordinary evidence would prove it. Bring in hundreds of people to examine him. You have doctors examine him. The guy's got no heart, yet he's standing there breathing. You know, people pay $5 to stick their hand in where his heart used to be. That's all very ordinary evidence. Of course, it doesn't exist, but that's the kind of evidence. You don't need extraordinary evidence. That maxim is often used. It's really a misunderstanding of John Locke's essay on miracles. Now, in law, there are three levels of proof that may be required, depending on how serious the seriousness of the question. The highest level is proof beyond a reasonable doubt. And that means that if there is any doubt about the assertion that is being made, then you don't accept it. And this is the standard proof in criminal cases. If there is any doubt that the accused is guilty, the jury is supposed to bring in a verdict of not guilty. Now, as for a question so serious that if the assertions are true, I'm supposed to change my life and pay 10% of my income and do all these things and be obedient and attend 3 hours of meeting every weekend, I think that we can demand that kind of proof. If there is any reasonable doubt that the claims are true, we should not feel obligated to accept them. This is, by the way, the phrase comes from about giving the benefit of the doubt to somebody. And that phrase is often misused by apologists who say, for example, well, you know, we may not have proved conclusively that Joseph Smith saw God, but you have to give Joseph the benefit of the doubt. No, you don't. That would be like the prosecutor saying to the jury, well, now, I really haven't made my case against this defendant, but would you give me the benefit of the doubt? No, it's the defendant that gets the benefit of the doubt. Now, are there reasonable doubts about Mormon claims? Well, I sat down one day and thought, well, yeah, I bet I could make a list of at least 10 or 20. In about 20 minutes, I came up with a list of over 100 reasonable doubts about Mormon claims. If you want to see my list, it's on my website. Another way of... let me skip. Another fundamental principle of finding the truth and recognizing error is called Occam's razor. And I heard somebody referring to Occam's razor during one of the conversations here earlier. Named after the medieval philosopher William of Ockham, who first formulated it. And it's also known as the law of parsimony. In the law, it's known as the rule of circumstantial evidence. Evidence which goes directly to prove an assertion is called direct evidence. And examples are the unimpeached testimony of a witness who saw an event. That's direct testimony. Indirect testimony or circumstantial evidence, or indirect evidence or circumstantial evidence, is only evidence of facts that if those facts were true, it would infer the fact that's really the answer to the question is really under examination. It only indirectly or circumstantially goes to prove what you want to prove. Now, when dealing with circumstantial evidence, the only way to avoid coming to a false conclusion is to follow Occam's razor, which says that if there is more than one explanation for a set of facts, then the most likely true explanation is the one that is the simplest one, the one that requires the fewest assumptions or the smallest amount of outside evidence. That you should accept the allegation or the assertion only if the facts to be inferred from it is the only reasonably possible inference. That is, if you can come up with another explanation that's reasonable and more reasonable than the one that the person asserting is giving you, then that's probably the one. It's the simpler one. Now, the interesting thing that a lot of people forget is you don't have to actually prove that the simpler explanation is true. You only have to prove that it is reasonable and that it's possible and that it's simpler. This is one of the few cases that I know of where possible, a possibility contributes to the truth. Now, a bare possibility by itself is not ordinarily evidence, but possibility is often used by apologists as the equivalent of believable evidence. They'll say, well, it is possible that this is actually Lehi's house. If this dating of the horse bone should prove accurate, then it is possible that this is evidence for the accuracy of the Book of Mormon. And the Mormons, of course, say, oh, yeah, they said it's possibly evidence for the Book of Mormon. So, right. We should also apply Occam's razor to evidences for the claims that, such as Mormonism makes. What are possible explanations about the first vision story? First of all, what are the facts? What is the undisputed evidence? The undisputed evidence is Joseph wrote several inconsistent versions of his story. We do not have Smith available as a witness to cross-examine him. The only evidence is his uncorroborated and self-contradictory story. What is the most likely explanation for that fact? And that is a fact, right? Okay. We have two choices with minor variations of the two. One, he did actually have the vision but had trouble remembering the details. And because it was so personal, he told no one about it until later. And, of course, God really did appear to him and so on. Or a second explanation, possible. He made the story up over the course of several years and lied about it. Now, the first explanation requires us to believe angels, to believe Smith would not lie for his own aggrandizement. It requires us to assume that he could not remember exactly what happened on such a momentous occasion, and several other really far-fetched supporting elements. The second explanation, that he made it up, is very simple, and it explains all the facts. It requires no assumptions beyond our own knowledge of human nature. Now that's Occam's razor at work, slicing away the bullshit. Now, ultimately, I don't understand why apologists try to use logic and reason to support their claims. It seems to me if spiritual knowledge cannot be found or defended by logical reasoning, as asserted by the apostles and of Mormon apologists, then apologists should stop trying to do so. They should simply stop arguing and simply abandon the attempt to reason. It would save so much energy on both sides. The very attempt to defend a faith-based position by the use of reasoning is a self-contradiction. The doctrine, of course, we still criticize, and the Doctrine and Covenants requires Mormons to use reason. Doctrine and Covenants, section 71, says, "Wherefore, confound your enemies. Call upon them to meet you, both in public and in private. And inasmuch as you are faithful, their shame shall be made manifest. Wherefore, let them bring forth their strong reasons against the Lord." Well, that's exactly what we critics are doing. But the Mormons don't seem to have faith in their own scriptures. They say, oh no, you're criticizing the church. You're saying things against the church. You're not supposed to do that. I'm just doing what the Doctrine and Covenants tells me to do. Let's talk about some specific fallacies. If you can learn to recognize some of the common logical fallacies, you'll be much better equipped to resist attempts by Mormons to bring you back to the faith. And so I'll talk about a few of them. Special pleading is a common fallacy. Special pleading is the name of the fallacy when someone claims that, well, certain rules that ordinarily would apply to determining the truth or falsity of a question shouldn't apply in this case for some special reason. Actually, using faith as saying that, well, there's a special way of knowing certain things, and that's faith. That's an example of the fallacy of special pleading. Okay? So you don't do that. Statements from general authorities saying that you cannot apply ordinary rules of science to the Book of Mormon are good examples of special pleading. And this whole spiritual knowledge is special pleading. Expecting us to give the benefit of the doubt to weak arguments or weak evidence is another one. Another fallacy that I'll mention briefly is the false dilemma fallacy. False dilemma fallacy is asserting that there are only two possible explanations for something, and then you try to show that because the other one is not true, the one that you are presenting is true. And of course, the fallacy is in not admitting or taking into account the fact that there may be more than two explanations. There may be a third or fourth or fifth explanation, and that one is the one that is the real explanation. C.S. Lewis, the Christian apologist, is to be greatly admired. He was a fine man and a wonderful Christian, a real exemplar of Christianity. The Mormons claim that he was really a closet Mormon, I think, but C.S. Lewis wouldn't have gone for that. He's a fine writer, but he's a very poor logician. In his book, Mere Christianity, he commits fallacy after fallacy on sometimes three on the same page. He comments that Jesus is either God or a lunatic or the devil from hell. Actually, that's a false trilemma. It's got three choices. And then he proves to show that, well, Jesus wasn't a lunatic, and he certainly wasn't the devil from hell, so he must be God. Okay? And that's the false trilemma. Sometimes, however, there really are only two possibilities. And Gordon Hinckley gave us one in a sermon where he said that Mormonism was either true or it was a fraud. And I agree with that one. And I can't think of any other. I don't agree with his conclusion, but I agree with his presenting it as a true dilemma. Another common fallacy is circular reasoning. And this one they do all the time. If a line of reasoning, if the evidence for an assertion includes the actual conclusion that you're trying to reach as part of the evidence for that conclusion, that's circular reasoning. And it's no good. It's a fallacy. It's also sometimes called begging the question. Section 1, and I'll give you a few examples in Mormonism. Section 1 and Section 67 of the Doctrine and Covenants, which were given on the same day in 1831, contain assurances from God that the revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants are divine and that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. Now, these revelations were received through Joseph Smith. This is a particular kind of question begging called self-validation. The test for the Book of Mormon is at Moroni 10:4. It's another kind of circular reasoning. The book is giving the test for how to test whether the book is true or not. That's circular reasoning. It's a fallacy. How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, it says so in the Bible. Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16. How do we know that the Jews are God's chosen people? Well, because the Jews told us they were. All right? That's circular reasoning, self-validation. Mormon prophets tell us that they cannot lead us astray, because if they did, God would remove them. How do we know this? The Mormon prophets said so. Okay? Another kind of special reason of circular reasoning is an argument based on a special definition. It's sometimes called the no true Scotsman fallacy, after an example developed by Anthony Flew. The version that I saw is the assertion by McGregor that no true Scotsman puts sugar in his oatmeal, when it is pointed out to McGregor that Angus Campbell, the Lord Mayor of Aberdeen, puts sugar on his oatmeal. He responds that, well, obviously the Lord Mayor of Aberdeen is no true Scotsman. It's the same argument that many Christians use to assert that Mormons are not real Christians because they use their own self-provided definition of Christianity to prove what they're trying to prove. I had one Christian assert to me that the Pope was not Christian. I thought, that's kind of hard to believe. That's a pretty narrow definition of Christian then. And of course the Mormons do the same thing. They provide a special definition of who's a Mormon. And of course the fundamentalists, the FLDS, those are not true Mormons. Well, and Angus Campbell doesn't put sugar, isn't a true Scotsman either. Another fallacy that's very common is the ad hominem argument, fallacy. When an opponent attacks the person making the argument rather than the substance of his argument, we're getting a kind of irrelevant and fallacious argument that is called the ad hominem, which is Latin meaning it's against the person, not against the argument. Comments like, well, you know, of course, that the author of this history of Mormonism is a homosexual. Or the man who wrote this criticism of Mormonism, he was excommunicated for adultery. Now, unless the question at issue really is the man's integrity, that's a false argument. Sometimes it is his integrity. For example, arguing that Joseph Smith was a liar is not an ad hominem argument, because it goes to the very heart of his claims. The straw man argument is more, the straw man fallacy is more an argumentation tactic than a fallacy, but it's often used, and it is false. The straw man is applied to a distorted or a false representation of the opponent's position, which you then demolish, which then leaves you as the conqueror in the field. An example is when the Mormon trumpets the discovery of buildings made in concrete in ancient America, just like mentioned in the Book of Mormon, thus destroying the Book of Mormon critics who claim that the Book of Mormon is not authentic history. So you end up believing the Book of Mormon because it talks about cement houses. I searched and searched and searched. I have never been able to find a critic of the Book of Mormon who claimed that the Book of Mormon was false because it talked about cement houses. That's a straw man argument. Okay? The tu quoque argument, which is a Latin phrase meaning you too, or you're guilty of the same thing, it's not always a fallacy. Sometimes it's a valid argument. The Mormon defense, for example, that, well, lots of churches have a shady past and things that they're ashamed of in the past. That's a tu quoque argument, and it's fallacious because the comparison is invalid. Those other churches don't necessarily claim that they are the one and only true church. Appeal to authority is often used by a fallacy often used by apologists. We saw it recently in the news where Justice Scalia of the Supreme Court was interviewed, and he asserted that the devil really exists, and he's becoming more and more prominent in American society. And he was asked, well, how do you know that? He says, well, the Bible tells us so. And Jesus believed in the devil, so it's obviously true. That's appeal to authority. Appeal to popularity is one used by the Mormons. Any time that the Mormons claim they've got 15 million members or 14 million or however many million, that's an appeal to popularity. Well, it must be true because so many people believe it, aside from the fact that it's a lie. Okay? I'll talk about a fallacy, and this maybe kind of gets a slightly technical, so I'll try to keep it as simple as possible. It's the fallacy based on the categorical of the hypothetical syllogism. You're all familiar probably from college with the categorical symbolism or syllogism developed by Aristotle in the classic form, all men are mortal, Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. That one is not as useful for practical purposes as the hypothetical syllogism, also called the conditional syllogism, developed a century later by the Stoic philosopher Chrysippus. Here are some examples, simple examples. The witness, and it's the form of the syllogism is, if A is true, then B is true. And so if you can prove A, you've proved B. Or, contrarily, if B can only be true if A is true, then if B is false, A is false. Okay? Here's some practical examples. If the witness is telling the truth, the defendant is guilty. Witness is telling the truth, therefore the defendant is guilty. Here's another one. If you have appendicitis, you will have pains in your abdomen. You do not have pains in your abdomen, therefore you do not have appendicitis. Now, it's probably the most powerful reasoning tool for recognizing what may be true by identifying what is not true. The if part of the syllogism is called the antecedent, meaning it comes first, it comes before. And the then part is called the consequent, because that's what follows, meaning what follows as a consequence of the condition being true. We use it all the time in everyday things. However, just like any powerful tool, like or thing like electricity or fire, it could be very useful. It could also be very dangerous because there are false forms that are invalid. Here's an example of something that's an invalid. If A is true, here it is. If A is true, then B must also be true. But A is false, therefore B is false. Well, does that make sense? No, that's fallacious. That's fallacious. Let me show you why. If the witness is telling the truth, then the defendant is guilty. But the witness is not telling the truth. Therefore, the defendant is not guilty? No. Just because the witness lied doesn't mean the defendant is not guilty. There may be other reasons that make the defendant guilty. And so that's a violation of the application of the syllogism, because you have denied or said the falsity of the antecedent. The only way to use a syllogism based on the antecedent is to affirm the antecedent, to prove that it is true. Here's another example of the fallacious version. If you have appendicitis, you will have pains in your abdomen. Now, you do not have appendicitis. We've had run tests. You do not have appendicitis. Therefore, you do not have pains in your abdomen. Well, of course, I still have pains in my abdomen. So that's another example of denying the antecedent, and it's fallacious. Do not deny the antecedent. The only way you can use it is to affirm the antecedent. Mormons use this one all the time. You know, if you obey all the commandments and remain faithful, you will be happy. You have not obeyed all the commandments. Therefore, you are unhappy. See, that's fallacious. It's false. Now, the other fallacious form of the categorical syllogism is a misuse of the consequence, the then part. The correct form, you will recall, is if A is true, then B must also be true. But B is false, therefore A is false. Now, that's the valid form. The invalid form argues that if A is true, then B is true. And B is true, therefore A is true. And that's fallacious. That's the fallacy of affirming the consequent. So, if you have appendicitis, you will have pains in your abdomen. You do have pains in your abdomen. Therefore, you have appendicitis. No, they come from something else. Here's another fallacious form. If the church is true, I will be happy in obeying all of its commandments. I am happy, therefore the church is true. And that's the fallacy of affirming the consequence. Okay? If the church is of God, it will teach correct doctrine about topic X. Its doctrine about topic X is true, is correct, therefore the church is of God. Okay? Now, you remember the 17 points of the true church? Okay? If a church has all of these characteristics, then if a church is a true church, it will have all of these characteristics. The Mormon church has all of these characteristics. Therefore, it's the true church. It's the fallacy of affirming the consequence. Of course, in applying the syllogism, you also have to have a true premise. The two things have to have something to do with each other. You know, you can't logically do anything with a false premise where they have nothing to do with each other. Like, if Julius Caesar was a Roman, then I am the king of Romania. Julius Caesar was a Roman, therefore... No, you see, that doesn't work because the premise was false. Another way of determining what is false is by identifying contradictions. We have a natural aversion to contradictions, and if we're faced with the realization that two dearly held beliefs contradict each other, we suffer from what has been called cognitive dissonance. and we desperately try to resolve the contradiction in some way. It was severe cognitive dissonance that took many of us out of the church. Joseph Fielding Smith said of Joseph Smith, if his claims were built upon fraud and deceit, there would appear many errors and contradictions. Well, there are plenty of errors and contradictions. Now, if you've been listening carefully, you are thinking, wait a minute, Packham is affirming the consequent. Did you pick up on that? Uh-huh, okay, right. Let me rephrase it, if you phrase it right, okay? If Smith were giving messages from God, there would be no contradictions. Okay? All right? There are contradictions. Therefore, Smith was not giving messages from God. Contradictions are a major mark of falseness. If two statements contradict each other, then one of them must be false. If both statements come from the same person, then the suspicion must arise that the person is lying or grossly mistaken in one of them, or maybe even in both. And if both are contradictory statements are supposed to come from God, then we are justified in considering this supposed spokesman to be fraudulent, since God does not lie or make contradictory statements. James, Epistle of James says, with God is no variableness, neither shadow nor turn nor turning. It's also in the Book of Mormon. Now, contradictions do not seem to bother religious apologists, since they have developed very clever ways of dealing with them, primarily by explaining them away with various excuses, such as, well, one of the statements only appears to contradict the other with the proper spirit and the proper interpretation, usually by the prophet himself, or by assigning special meanings to some of the words, then the contradiction disappears. Another explanation that's very common is, well, one of the statements was not meant to be taken literally. Or the apologist will say, well, the statement that the apologist likes best is to takes precedence over the contradictory one because it was made earlier in time and therefore has seniority. Or it was made later in time, therefore supersedes the prior one. Or the one statement was made only to a limited special audience at a limited time and thus only applies to them. Or one of the statements was not accurately recorded, the prophet never really said that. Or the prophet was not really speaking as a prophet when he said that, but as a man, and therefore subject to human errors. And of course, the trump card, which is an example of special pleading, is, this is one of the great mysteries which we will understand in God's own due time. And such mysteries can only make us pause in humility and in admiration in God for of God's wisdom, since he's the only one capable of understanding them. And there are so many contradictions that it's not difficult in Mormonism, it's not difficult to make a list of them. There is a list of major and minor contradictions on my website, and I suggest that you take a look at them. I got to give you one or two here. These are basic questions. What are the doctrines of Christ's church according to Scripture? Well, Jesus said to the Nephites that his doctrine consisted of faith, repentance, baptism. And anyone who proclaims more or less than these three as his doctrine cometh of evil and will go to hell. That's 3 Nephi chapter 11 verse 31 to 40. But the official LDS Church website lists the doctrines of the church, and there are 9 of them, not including baptism and so on. Those are all a subcategory of one of the 9. Well, Mormons often react to to our criticism of the church by accusing us of being servants of Satan or in Satan's power. Now, personally, I do not believe in God, and so I therefore have difficulty believing in Satan, although he seems to be a lot more powerful sometimes. Now, I certainly admit the existence of evil in the world, but I see no reason to attribute it to the workings of a single evil and almost all-powerful intelligent being. But for people who do believe in Satan, or the devil, or the Antichrist, or the adversary, whatever he's called, the question of how to identify Satan's work would seem to become very important. So for the sake of discussion, let's assume that Satan does exist, and that we can learn what we need to know about Satan from Scripture. Christian and Mormon believers in Satan rely on numerous scriptures to describe the devil's great ability to trick and deceive. Let me summarize them very quickly for you. He can appear as an angel, and I won't give you the actual citations because you're probably familiar with them anyway, but you can look them up, they're on my website. He can appear as an angel of light. He will seem to be like God. That's in 2 Thessalonians. He will not be exposed as the devil until the end of time. That's also 2 Thessalonians. His followers will seem to be and claim to be apostles of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Matthew and Mark also have passages. His followers will be able to do miracles and wonders. That's in Matthew and Mark. He will tempt with the promise of dominion and power. Dominion, I think that's a word they use in the temple. That's in Matthew and Luke. He will be able to deceive even the elect, that is the righteous, and those who think they are saved. He and his followers will believe that they will be like God. That's in Isaiah. The devil's followers are whoever sins. The righteous, that is the followers of God, do not sin, says so in 1 John. Feelings are the imaginations of the heart and are deceptive, thus they may come from Satan. So that's Jeremiah 17. Every man thinks that he is right, and implicitly this includes those who are deceived. Thus, even though you may think you are right, you may still be deceived. Now those who think they are standing, that is correct, will fall. That's 1 Corinthians. The devil's false prophets lie. True prophets of God do not. That's several passages. Deuteronomy 13, 18, Isaiah 9, Jeremiah 5, John. The devil's doctrines will include much more than faith, repentance, and baptism. That's 3 Nephi. I just read you that. But sometimes the devil will tell a truth. Mark, Luke, Genesis 2 has that. Now, many believers, of course, assume that their beliefs are from God, simply assuming that anything which contradicts their own nourished beliefs must be from Satan. But after reviewing these scriptural passages above, you can see that such a naive assurance does not give enough credit to the power of Satan or his subtlety. Now, assuming then that Satan is as powerful and as clever as described in Scripture, let's try to imagine what Satan would do to capture most souls of mankind, since that is what he's supposed to be his goal. Now, those who are already wicked, people who are thieves, liars, murderers, adulterers, those who abuse the helpless and oppress the poor, they're already in Satan's camp. Satan doesn't have to do anything more to capture those souls. He can simply allow them to follow their own natural wicked desires. But what about the righteous, the people who are basically good, kind, loving, who abhor wickedness? How could Satan best tempt such people? Now, many believers naively think that Satan's best tactic would be to tempt them to steal, to fornicate, to curse God, and to commit other evils. And although some good people might fall for that, it would not catch very many souls. Now, Satan is surely much too wise to place all his efforts into tempting good people to be bad. Anyone who thinks that is Satan's best tactic is very naive indeed. No, Satan, being very clever, knowing that good people tend to be good and want to be good, will catch more souls by appearing to be the angel of light in 2 Corinthians. by preaching goodness and giving people bits of truth and light. He will make his gospel look very righteous, at least much of it. His representatives will not be evil-looking men with sneering faces and bone-chilling laughter like some character from a horror movie. No, but they'll be rather people who look very righteous, clean-cut, smiling, speaking words of peace and love. Satan's message will claim to be from God and may even sound like it came from God. It will say all the things that a lover of God might want to hear. But wait, you object. Satan does not want people to be good. Why would his representatives then be teaching people to be good and to love God? Well, Satan, according to Scripture, will teach people just enough righteousness to make them feel that they are being righteous. Just enough truth that they will assume that everything they are being taught is true. And then Satan will very slyly and surreptitiously slip in his own lies and evil teachings. For example, he will teach people not to kill, but then he will teach some exceptions. It's not a sin to kill someone who teaches something you have been taught is false. He will teach people not to steal, but then he will teach that if something belongs to an enemy of your religion, you may consecrate it to your church by taking it. He will teach people not to commit adultery, but then he will say that as long as a man will marry other women, it's not really adultery, and in fact is more righteous than being married to just the first wife. He will teach you to seek knowledge and to love truth, but then he will tell you that what you are hearing from him is the test of all truth, and that anything that contradicts it is evil and false. He will teach you to love your parents, your spouse, and your children, but then he will teach you not to love them if they believe something different from what he says. He will teach you that lying is wrong, but then he will tell you that it's all right to deceive a little bit if it will help you spread the truth. That is what he has taught you. He will tell you that God will forgive your weaknesses and mistakes, but then he will tell you that you will be forgiven only if you obey him to the letter, and especially only if you pay a lot of money to his representatives. To put it very succinctly, Satan will tell 1,000 truths to pass off a single lie. He will get people to do a few good things so that he can get them to do a little evil. And he will have brainwashed them so that they no longer recognize the evil. In fact, he is so good at brainwashing that many of his servants do not even realize who their master is, and if you were to suggest to them who their master really is, they would very firmly and very sincerely deny it. So how do you determine whether the representatives of any church or prophet or religion are from Satan? The only tool that Satan uses and God does not use is the lie. No lie is of the truth, says John, 1 John. God cannot lie, says Titus 1, first, and Ether 2. All liars will be punished in the lake of fire. That is, they belong with Satan. Even in the Doctrine and Covenants. If anyone, Doctrine and Covenants, section 50, if anyone teaches other than by the Spirit of truth, he is not of God. Or section 129. It is contrary to the order of heaven for a servant of God to deceive. This means that you can determine whether someone who claims to represent God really is or is not of God. If he lies to you, he is not of God, since God and the servants of God do not lie. They have no need to lie. Only the servants of Satan need to lie. Now, what Mormon claims can be tested as to their truth? What Mormon leaders lie, the list is very, very long. And I don't have time to give you a lot of examples. Here's Gordon B. Hinckley lied when he told investigators in the Hoffman case that he didn't know Mark Hoffman. He had never met him. Or when he was asked in a 1997 article, asked about the Mormon belief that God was once a man, and he said, "I don't know that we teach it." and yet it's in the teachings of the presidents of the church, Brigham Young, which was published by the church as an official lesson manual and approved by the first presidency at the time Hinckley said that. It says Brigham Young taught that God the Father was once a man on another planet. Notice Hinckley specifically said, I don't know that we teach it, at the same time that the church was publishing it in a lesson manual teaching it. Okay. Well, so the test is rather simple. There's a list of Mormon lying on my website to look for examples. I've tried to summarize briefly some of the important tools we can use to help us identify error and to test claims for truth. Time spent in practicing these skills and identifying things that we read can be very useful. I've only scratched the surface here. I urge you to sharpen your analytical skills, not only to recognize when people are using invalid arguments at you, but also to prevent yourself from making fallacious arguments. And we critics of Mormonism are often guilty of that. Armed with good analytical skills, fortified with practicing analyzing phony claims, then, if I may be so bold as to modify scripture, you shall know what is not the truth, and that shall make you free. As the great 19th century American humorist Josh Billings said, the trouble with people is not that they don't know, but that they know so much that ain't so. And I told you, I'd tell you the quote I used earlier, I'll repeat it. We have the obligation to find out what is truth, and then we have the obligation to walk in the light and to apply the truths that we have learned to ourselves and to influence others to do likewise. Any of you recognize it? Yes, it's in the program. Anybody recognize who? That was Boyd K. Packer. Thank you very much.